be here with you this morning, and I want to echo what Brother Joe said about all of you who are at the work day. It's a great blessing for us to get together for whatever reason that might be, but especially for us to work to try to beautify this place. This place where we worship the Lord is a special place, and I think it is good for us to make it look as good as we possibly can. And I appreciate all the efforts yesterday, and we are appreciative of the good singing this morning, and appreciate the prayer that's been offered up, and we ask that you continue to pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 18. I want to ask a question to all of you this morning, and that question is, how do you know you have eternal life? I feel like that is a question that you might be asked if you live in this world. And our endeavor this morning is to show in the Scriptures what kind of proof we have that we have eternal life. This is a strange place to start here in Matthew 18, but there's a reason. If you'll bear with me here in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother." Verse 16. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Verse 17. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now in these verses that we read to you, Jesus is teaching how it is that we deal with offenses between each other. If someone does something that is a trespass against you, and sometimes it's unintentional, sometimes they didn't know they did it, the proper course of action is not to go around and tell everybody else. It's not to just shun them and never have anything more to do with them and hold a grudge against them the rest of your life. Jesus didn't teach either one of those, yet we do that, don't we? The proper mode of action is you go to him or her privately and tell them the fault. And oftentimes that's where it ends. But if they will not hear you, step two is to get one or two others and go and try again. And then if they won't hear you and them, step three is you bring it to the church. Now it's very important you don't skip any steps. Don't immediately go to the church. You must follow these steps. And I have heard of a case where it took getting to step three before any change took place. I've also heard of cases where step three still wasn't enough and they had to exclude the brother. Now that's a sad situation. It's very sad to have to deal with that. But I want you to know this is important because of what he says in verse 18. What we do in the church matters. Whatever we do in the church, that also is acknowledged and recognized by heaven. When someone comes and joins the church, is baptized, that is acknowledged and recognized in heaven. Jesus said to Peter, verse 18, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." When he left, that he entrusted that with us. We are stewards of the Lord's kingdom. I don't want to ever minimize what we do here in the church. It's important. The eyes of the Lord are watching. And what we do here in the church matters. But the whole point of me looking at these verses of Scripture was not to teach you that. That's a lesson in and of itself, and we need to heed that. And anything that ever happens between us should be handled this way. And how much better things would be. How much more peaceful. How much better things would be. Nothing ever gets any better by gossiping. Nothing ever gets any better by just holding a grudge against someone the rest of your life. Nothing ever gets any better that way. These matters should be handled with this method that the Lord prescribes. But I want to point it out, verse 16. There's a statement Jesus makes. in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If we're asking the question this morning, how do we know we have eternal life? The answer is we need some witnesses to testify of that. We need some witnesses to testify that that is the case. We're going to put, you know, how do we know anything here on earth? How are we ever able to solve anything on earth? Well, we do it in the court, don't we? We have a court to determine what is right, what is true, whether someone's guilty or not guilty. We have a court to make that determination. And in that court, they bring in evidence. They bring in evidence and they bring in witnesses. Now, in my chronological Bible reading, I try to read every morning. I'm currently in Deuteronomy. And I recently read the verse that says, in the mouth of two or three, if it's a matter involving someone is going to be put to death for their crimes, the Lord says, one witness is not enough. That's not good enough. One witness is not good enough. If someone is to be put to death, it takes two or three witnesses before you can do that. And Jesus quotes that here when he says, the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You know, when I was in college, I took a law class. And in that law class, it quoted the Bible. You know, our laws here in the United States are based off of what's in the Bible. And there was a man who is retired at our company, but Brother Tom Griffin always used to quote him. He was a lawyer. And he said, the Bible is the only original legal document. If you ever read any law that's ever written, it always references a previous law. A previous law. They always reference a previous law in those laws that are written. But this is the original legal document because it came from God Himself. But here we are trying to find two or three witnesses to testify that we have eternal life. And I want to prove to you this morning that we got more than that. Turn me to 1 John chapter 5. And here is the place that I believe we can, every matter that is to be settled, every question that is to be asked, I believe the ultimate answer to that is found in heaven by the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 5, he says several things, but we're going to skip down to verse 7. 1 John 5, verse 7. He says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now this verse is our proof text for what we believe. You can read on the Articles of Faith out there in the lobby, the foyer, that we believe in the Trinity of persons. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is our text to prove that. Our text proves that these three are one. I'll tell you, there is nothing on earth that can be compared to God. The Godhead, three persons that are one. Now, you and I, and here this morning, we are different persons, and we're not one. But God is three distinct persons, not just three offices, not just three roles that He plays. He is three distinct persons, but He's one. I can't describe that. I can't explain that. I just know the Bible teaches that. It says here, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word. Now, it's interesting, it says the Word. You can go to John 1 and he uses that same language. He talks about in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That Word is Jesus Christ. The Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But there's something very important in this verse that often we overlook. And that is, there are three that are doing what? Bearing record. Bearing record. They are testifying of something. They are witnessing something. And what is that? What is that that they are bearing record of and they are testifying? Well, if we skip down to verse 9, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Just think the difference between a man's eyewitness account and God's witness account. I don't know about you, but when I witness something, and someone asks me about it later, oftentimes I begin to doubt and question, well, did I really see it that way? Did that really happen that way? You know, a man's eyewitness account sometimes can get can get tangled up by not remembering all the details exactly the way it was. And I know some people that seems like they just have a creative memory. They just come up with things that never happened. Now, we get together with some folks in my family that are that way. You remember that time we did so-and-so? I said, I don't remember anything like that. Where'd you come up with that? So a man's witness is a little shaky sometimes, but he says, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. He says, this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. And then we get on down to verse 11. And this is the record. This is the record that they're bearing record of in heaven. Verse 11. That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now this is the record. This is the witness that we have, the proof, the evidence that you have eternal life, is we have three of them in heaven. And all three of them are bearing record and testifying that God's given you eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Now, you can't have a better record than that. You can't have better evidence than that, than three. If Jesus says in Matthew 18, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You have three witnesses in heaven declaring you have eternal life. That's the best proof and evidence that you could have. Those three in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Son, the Holy Ghost, bearing record that God has given to us eternal life. I love that word given. I love the word that indicates it's a gift from God and not something that we earn. In fact, if you go to Romans 6:23, he says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So wages are something you earn. And when we sin, the wages of sin is death. We earn death. That song we sang, Show Pity, Lord. If my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. If God strikes us down right now, he would be just to do that because we've sinned in his sight. But I'm telling you this morning that God has given you eternal life, and that life is in his Son. And the three in heaven are testifying of that. You know, God the Father is testifying that he chose you before this world began. God the Son is testifying that he saved you from your sins there on the cross at Calvary. And God the Holy Ghost is also testifying that he has regenerated you. You are born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. They bear record of this in heaven. But we've got more than that. As if that's not enough. That is enough, but we have more than that. Back up to verse 8. 1 John 5, verse 8. He says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. You know, John was the last apostle that lived on earth. Of the 12 that Jesus had, he was the last one that was still alive. When he wrote this, he was the only one left, the only one still alive. You can look at the Acts of the Apostles, and they're kind of in three parts. At the first part, Peter had the lead role, as it were, in the first part of Acts. And then after Peter, it was Paul. Paul had the lead role in the Acts of the Apostles. But when they were all gone, John, the only one left, he had the lead role in the Acts of the Apostles. And during John's time, just a few years had passed since Jesus was on this earth, there were men around him claiming that God didn't really come in the flesh. God didn't really come as a person like you and I. That's what John was battling. There's a heresy in every age, and that was the age that John was battling. And so here in 1 John 5:8, he tells us we have three witnesses that prove that he really did come in the flesh. Notice if you back on in to verse 6. It says, this is he, talking about Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. All right, so there's your three witnesses. Water, blood, and Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Water, blood, and Spirit. What does that mean? And these three are bearing witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one in verse 8. What does that mean? Well, I believe the key is in verse 6. It says Jesus came by water and blood. You know, those folks that John was battling in his day claimed that Jesus came like an angel, like a spirit. That he was just here and that he wasn't really just like you and I. He didn't have blood going through his veins. He didn't have all of that. Well, John says he came by water and blood, just like you and I. He came into this world by water and blood, and the Spirit bears witness of that, and the Spirit is truth. Turn me to John 19, and I want to see the connection that John makes from his gospel account to what he is saying right here in the 19th chapter of John. You know, when we think about the three in heaven bearing record, I believe that you and I could see that on the cross at Calvary, the Father makes a three-word statement that corresponds to Jesus' three-word statement in verse 30. Jesus, in John 19:30, declares, "It is finished." Now, we rejoice in those three words this morning that Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do. But I believe before that statement was made, the Father said three words, and he said, "It is enough." When his wrath was satisfied, when his divine justice had been satisfied by the work of Jesus on the cross, he declares, "It is enough," and Jesus declares, "It is finished." And then it is, he bows his head and gives up the ghost, as he says in verse 30. But when they were hanging on the cross, this was during the time of Passover, the sun was going to go down soon. And so what they would do is they would come. It's amazing how awful the crucifixion process was with the Romans. They would come and break their legs so that they couldn't push up and give their lungs some relief. Oh, the agony and the suffering of someone on the cross. If you have broken legs, you can't push up anymore. And they came and did that to the two thieves when they came to Jesus. Verse 33, they didn't break his legs because they saw he was already dead. So verse 34 says, "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Blood and water. Now when someone dies, you know, it's amazing how important water is in your body and how you need to stay hydrated. But when you die and that blood, your heart stops pumping, that blood stops flowing, that blood and water will separate when you die. And when the Romans centurion with his spear pierced the side of Jesus, and blood and water coming out separately came out, it shows that he was dead. That was the test that they had, that he died. Well, I'll tell you, those that were, John was battling, the heretics, saying Jesus didn't come, really come in the flesh, he didn't really die, he didn't really do all those things. John says, "I saw this." Notice what he says in verse 35. "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." He says, "I saw this. I saw that blood and water come out. I saw the proof that he died there on the cross of Calvary." Well, why was it so important that he died? I'll tell you, it makes all the difference in what you and I have today, that Jesus truly did die. If he just avoided death, didn't really die, then he is really not the forerunner in front of us. He's really not victorious over death if he didn't really die. And something else. In Hebrews, he says, there is no enforcement of a last will and testament unless there's a death of the testator. His testament, his covenant is not enforced if he didn't really die. And so, John declares this. He really did die. And so this blood and water bears record of that fact. You back up to John 15. I want you to notice something very, very important when we think about these three witnesses we have here on earth. In John 15, Jesus says, end of this chapter, John 15, verse 25. He says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now notice Jesus says John says we have three witnesses here on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and He's going to testify of me. He's going to declare of me and my work, and He's going to testify of the work that I have done. There's going to be so many people who try to refute or try to say it didn't really happen the way it happened, or try to convince God's people that you don't really have eternal life. Jesus really didn't pay for your sins. He really didn't do all that, but you've got the Holy Spirit that's going to testify of me. You know, the whole New Testament is inspired by the New Testament on the saints of God who wrote this down. We have it today because the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write these things. So we have this witness in the Bible itself because the Spirit inspired these men to write it. So we have three bearing record in heaven. We have three bearing record in earth. And we have three bearing record in your heart. Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is a part that I had never seen before. You know, I'm thankful for Brother Jeb Owen and the friendship that he and I have. And they have a Saturday service at Bethel Church in McMahon, Texas, every Saturday before the third Sunday, every Saturday morning. And he told me about what he preached about yesterday. And it was here in 1 Corinthians 13. He had never seen this before. It came to him while he was preaching. Now that I feel like is of the Lord. That's happened to me a few times where I hadn't seen anything until I'm up here and I'm reading the Bible and I see it for the very first time. Now that's an amazing thing. I love it when that happens. But anyway, it says here in this 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now, he describes three things that I believe are a gift from God that God places in your heart. But these three things inside of you also testify to the very same thing that we've been talking about, and that is they testify that you have eternal life. You've got the Father, God declaring that in heaven, in three persons. Three bearing record of that in heaven. You've got three bearing record in earth, testifying of the death of Jesus and what it accomplished and what it did for you and your soul. But you also have three inside of you that are declaring some things to you. Faith, hope, charity. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the evidence of things not seen. What things do we not see? Well, if you remember on Wednesday night, Brother Joe Myers was preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he said, and he read there in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, the things that are not seen are eternal. Eternal things are the things that are not seen. And so faith is the evidence of things not seen. How do we know that heaven exists? How do we know this world was made by the Word of God? How do we know that we have eternal life? Well, God's given us something so valuable, and that's called faith. That faith, we could spend hours and hours describing that faith and what it is and what it means to you and what a blessing it is to you. But suffice it to say, God gives us the gift of faith when we're born again. When we're born again, we are dealt to that measure of faith that dwells inside of us, and it teaches us some things that you could never convince anyone else of. You know, I remember having a conversation with a fellow years ago. It's funny, when I went off to Colorado to college, it was nice to find some folks from Mississippi that were over there with me. And I kind of gravitated towards them. We talked alike. This particular fellow, he found three places in the city of Colorado Springs that serve sweet tea. And he told me, Cracker Barrel, Red Hot, and Blue. I can't even remember the third place, but he found three places, and that's where we'd want to go if we wanted some sweet tea. Well, anyway, he and I had a conversation one time, and I said, how do you convince somebody that this world was created? How can you convince them it's not evolution? He thought about it for a little minute. He says, I just don't see how you couldn't do it without faith. And he's exactly right. If it's not for faith, we would not know these things. God gives us this gift of faith, and it's evidence, and it testifies to us in our heart that these things are so. You know, if you back up to Hebrews chapter 4, he makes a statement here in this fourth chapter of Hebrews that teaches that what you're doing right now, what you're doing right now in listening to the gospel be preached, will not be any benefit to you without faith. Notice what he says here in Hebrews 4, verse 2. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." What makes all the difference in the preaching the gospel is whether your faith is mixed with what you hear. You know, we kind of joke around sometimes about there's a brother out at Mount Gilead, and I'm not going to call him by name, but he believes, and Brother Clem said this too, that any sermon, the best ingredient to add to any sermon is shortening. Shortening. Find a way to shorten it up. I agree. Every time I try to preach, I try to find the best way to shorten it up. So I do not like going past 12. I mean, 12 to me is lunchtime, and I just don't like going past 12 ever. I'd rather come way short of it. But anyway, mixing ingredients with sermons. What needs to be mixed in the preaching of the gospel, according to Hebrews 4 verse 2, is your faith. It's not gonna, the gospel preaching isn't going to do you a bit of good unless your faith is mixed in with it. Mix your faith in with the preaching of the gospel, and what a wonderful food for your soul. You know, when I think about what the gospel does, and in Romans chapter 1, he says, in the gospel there's power of God unto everyone that believeth. And he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Notice, he says, in the preaching of the powerful preaching of the gospel, that's where the righteousness of God is revealed. You want to know more about God and how righteous He is, you need to hear the gospel preached. And God, in a powerful way, will declare that. But notice how He said it. From faith to faith. It takes your faith. You know, when I was in the Air Force, we would test and we would make sure data connections, data links were working between aircraft and ground. They all had the same equipment. They had the same equipment in order to talk to each other. They would talk to each other in an encrypted way or different ways, but the only way it would work is if they had the same equipment that we had. The same transmitter, the same receiver, it all matched up. That's the only way that we could talk. And I'll tell you, if you don't have your faith involved in the worship service or in the preaching of the gospel, I'm transmitting, but you're not receiving. There's something missing there. There's something that's not there. And when you try to say, I can preach the gospel to anyone in the world and give them a chance for eternal life, I'm telling you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost in heaven are not bearing record of that. The Father is bearing record that He gave a certain people, that He chose this people, and He gave them to His Son. He gave them to His Son. And His Son didn't come to save everybody or give everybody a chance, because that doesn't correspond with the record the Father has. Jesus says in John 17 when He prayed, He says, the Father has given Him power over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. That would have been the time to say it. If He had the power to give eternal life to everybody, He would have said it there. But He didn't. In John 17, He had power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave Him. That's who He came. That's the record that the Father and the Son are giving of who they gave it to. I'm telling you, for you to be able to communicate with another child of God, you've got to do it through faith. Faith is your transmitter. The prayer of faith, James 5 says, saves the sick. The prayer of faith. Oh, when you pray, it needs to be mixed with that faith when you pray. And when you hear from the Lord, it needs to be mixed with that faith. All that faith is so important inside the child of God. But I'll tell you, this morning what we're looking at, that faith is testifying to you. It's telling you something. Imagine sitting there back decades ago, probably almost 100 years ago, with your radio on, listening to those fireside chats from that president that they had back in those days. Sitting there speaking out of your radio. You were sitting there listening out of that radio as he would say what he had to say. Well, I'll tell you what that radio is when the Lord speaks to us, turning on your radio, opening your Bible. I tell you, it thrills my heart to hear people say, I was reading in my Bible and I read this. Oh, that thrills my heart. That tells me they turned on the radio. They turned it on. I remember growing up, I'd have that knob and it would click when you turned it on and off. And you can turn the volume up, you turn it off, you can turn it on. I'll tell you, when you open your Bible and read, you are turning on your radio and listening to the Lord speak to you a little while. You read the Bible, it needs to be mixed with faith and what you're reading. You back up to Titus. He says there are three things: faith, hope, charity. The second one is hope. You know, I tell you, hope is misused in the way we speak English right these days. Hope is spoken of like it's a wish. Like, well, I sure hope that they'll do this. Hope. That's not the right way to use hope. The Bible way of using hope is that you expect it to happen and you want it to happen. In fact, hope is something that gives you such a bright outlook for the future that we don't know what the future holds, but we have a bright outlook because we have hope. Notice Titus 1, verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He describes our position, that we are in hope. That's where we are right now. We are in hope of eternal life. You say, well, why didn't he say we know? You're telling us about all these witnesses we have, but why didn't he say we know we have eternal life? Well, I'm going to tell you, some people might say that they know they have eternal life, and I really, to be honest with you, I think we can make that claim too. We know, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that. So we know. I would say we know we have eternal life, but I like to use the Bible language here to prove that it's something you don't have yet. It's something you haven't possessed yet. But since we don't have it, should we ever have any doubt that we're not going to get it? Notice here, he says, in hope of eternal life. What's our hope based on? Notice what it says. Which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I'm going to tell you, your hope is based on something so sure and steadfast that it is more rock solid than this earth that we live on. You know, when people go through an earthquake, it's a very unsettling thing. I'm thankful we don't have those out here in Mississippi, by the way. We had them out there when we lived in California. And I'm going to tell you, when that ground gets to shaking and going up and down and all that stuff, you know, we like to think that the earth that we stand on is pretty rock solid. But when something like that happens, it's a pretty traumatic experience to remind you it's not as solid as you thought it was. We think it's solid. But I'm going to tell you, you've got something this morning more solid than this earth that we walk upon. Mark 13, 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The word of God is more sure and steadfast than this earth that we live upon. You know, we were talking about eyewitness accounts earlier. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter describes a time when he went up in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. And he says, we saw his glory. We saw it in such a wonderful way. We saw that. He says, but you have a more sure word of prophecy than our eyewitness account. I mean, imagine going through that and seeing what Peter saw. But Peter says, you've got something more sure and more solid than what we saw with our eyes. Now, that's saying something. That's saying something. God promised eternal life before the world began, and God cannot lie. And so he says, you're in hope of eternal life, but all that really means is you've got a bright outlook for the future. You've got something to look forward to. You've got something that is so precious that it's testifying to you. Turn me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, I want to notice the language that he says here, and I believe this language explains why we say we don't know we have eternal life. I think we can say that. I personally believe we can say that. But there's a reason why we don't say that. And it's what found here in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 24. He says, for we are saved by hope. Now, obviously, when the word saved in the Bible shows up, it doesn't always mean eternal salvation. I believe this is talking about right now. Right now, we're saved by hope. Notice what he says here in Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We haven't seen it yet. That's why we use the word hope. We haven't seen it yet. We're patiently waiting for it. We haven't seen it yet. He says, but we, if you did see it, then you wouldn't say hope. You would say that you see it. It's right there. It's not, no hope is needed. It's no, there's no expectation in the future, as it were. But he says, we are saved by hope. You know that hope, that bright outlook for the future, testifying to the child of God that they have eternal life, testifying to them and describing in their heart to them, that keeps you from a lot of despair. That keeps you from a lot of problems that you might have in this life. Turn me to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to point out something in this language that we use when we think about the Lord coming back again and how precious it is. But right before that, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now he's talking about those who have passed away. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You know, he's not saying you should never sorrow. He's saying you should never sorrow like those who have no hope. You know, if someone believes that there is no afterlife, that this is it, then they would do whatever they could to try to prolong this life, right? Because this is all there is. But you know, it's important for the child of God to not be like that. It's important for the child of God to see this life as simply just a parenthetical statement in the long description of your life. This is just a short little time here on earth. Eternity compared to this, this is just not even a blip on the radar. It's so short. And seeing life from that perspective will make all the difference in your life. I mean, just think. If we saw it that way, we'd be less concerned about happiness and more concerned about holiness, which is what the Bible tells us to do. But too often, living in this world in which we do, we're more concerned about being happy than being holy. But he says, not to sorrow as others which have no hope. You know, if you had no hope, no outlook for the future, no recognition or knowledge of eternal life or something that came next, imagine how bad your grief and sorrow would be when you lose a loved one. Or when you think about your own death that's going to come to all of us at some point, unless the Lord comes back again, just think about how terrible your sorrow is, but how blessed it is to have that hope inside of you testifying like an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. Faith, hope, charity. That word charity means love in action. Now, we use the word love today. Don't use charity as much unless we're talking about donations that we make that we might get a tax break on these days. That's how we use the word charity. But charity implies the highest type of love that there is. I mean, there's brotherly love. There's love, other aspects of love. But the highest love there is charity. Agape love, as the Greek described it. But love is something that teaches us and testifies something else. If you back up here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." God himself is teaching you to love one another. This is inside the heart of the child of God. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22, it says love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all those ways that he describes the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you're born again, you're like a brand new tree planted in the ground, a spirit tree. And that spirit tree produces fruit, and he describes the fruit in that way, love, joy, peace, all those things. That's the proof that the wicked, someone who's not born again, will never love anybody. They will never love anybody but themselves. They don't love like the child of God loves. Because he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you're taught of God to love one another. That comes from the Lord. And Jesus says in John 13, this is the way all men will know that you're my disciples, when you have love one to another. That's how they'll know. This brotherly love, this love towards one another, that comes from the heart, that comes from the teaching of the Lord Himself, teaching us to love one another. Now let's get back to 1 John. 1 John 3, I want to point out what he says here. As we get back to our original subject, and we try to get back to where we began. Here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Here's another proof in your own heart that you're a child of God and you have eternal life because you love the brethren. You know, I think about back to the three witnesses we have on earth, Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Holy Spirit, in Romans 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We have a testimony from the Holy Spirit to our spirit that testifies that we are the sons of God. We have that. But we also have this, that if you have love for your brethren, love for one another, that is testifying that you have eternal life already. It's already inside of you. Let's turn over to back to 1 John 5 and notice what he says here in these first few verses very quickly. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, oftentimes when you get in discussions with people, they emphasize that belief, that you must believe. You have to be a believer. But this verse right here, 1 John 5, 1, tells us that belief is the consequence. It is not the root cause. You know, if you have cause and effect, belief is the effect of the cause. You see that here in this verse? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That they're already, when they're born of the Spirit, born again, born of God, the effect of that is you'll believe. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now notice this. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Notice he says, if you are born again and you believe, and you have eternal life inside of you, you're going to love God. Now that's an effect of God as the cause. 1 John 4:19, if you back up in the previous chapter, he says, we love him because he first loved us. You see how that word because tells you which one came first? God first loved us, and now we love him. We love him because he first loved us. But he says, you'll love him, and you'll also love him that is begotten of him. Every other child of God who's born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, regenerated, all these words that we use synonymously, you will love God's people and you will love God if you're a child of God and have eternal life inside of you. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that ye keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. If you have something inside of you that desires to do what's right. Now we also have this sinful flesh that desires to do what's wrong. But if you love God, and you love His people, and you want to do what He wants you to do, you want to do what's right, all these things are testifying in your heart to you that you are a child of God and you have eternal life. Just think of the power of all the witnesses testifying that you have eternal life. You've got three in heaven bearing record. You've got three things on earth that are described here in 1 John 5:8, and you have three things in your heart. Faith, hope, and this charity, this love that dwells in your heart that testifies that you do have eternal life. And I would say, that's enough. That's enough. It should be enough to convince us we have eternal life and we don't have to fear what happens in this life or whatever transpires because we know what happens next. Imagine how important it is knowing what the end is in dealing with the present. You know, it's March Madness time and people fill out their brackets and, you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm not very good at that. I don't like picking upsets because usually you do better not picking upsets. But I usually lose a bracket challenge because those buzzer beaters never go in my favor. My team's winning until the other team makes it right before the buzzer beats. And I think, oh, if I'd have just picked the other team. If I had just picked the other team, everything would have worked out if I had just picked the other team. Well, I'm going to tell you what. We don't have to worry about how this story ends. We know how it ends because the Bible tells us how it ends. And we can go forward in the future in boldness and steadfastness doing what the Lord would have us to do because we know how this story ends. I thank you for your good attention this morning.